Well, as noted, we're approaching Christmas. Don't panic, everyone. The tacky pumpkins and the fake spider webs have given way to the tacky Santas and the fake snow. Gingerbread making's on the 25th. Get your RSVP to Sue if you want to get along. We're starting to plan the carol service, which is going to be very exciting. I'm excited about that. And the question is, here's my question for this morning. What is the best Australian Christmas song that will never get played at a carol service? Any ideas? The best Australian Christmas song that will probably never ever get played at a carol service. Arana? I don't know it. Aussie Jingle Bells. I reckon actually that could get a run at a carol service. I reckon, this is my opinion, How to Make Gravy by Paul Kelly. Now, has anyone heard this song? All right. I have some friends. You got the rest of you have some homework to do. How to Make Gravy by Paul Kelly. Great song. Great songwriting by any measure. It's about a man in prison. A man who's sitting in prison. He's writing back to his family on the 21st of December. And he's dreaming of the Christmas that they won't share together. It's actually a beautiful description of an Aussie Christmas, actually, incidentally. But the silent theme that runs through the whole song is the separation that this man feels because of what he's done. He's separated from his loved ones because of what he's done. Let me read you a few of the lines. He's writing to his brother and he says, "Give my love to Angus and to Frank and Dolly. Tell them I'm all sorry. I really screwed up this time. And look after Rita. I'll be thinking of her early Christmas morning when I'm standing in line." Listen to how the song ends. He's thinking of Rita. "Tell her that I'm sorry. Yeah, I love her badly. Tell them I'm all sorry. And kiss the sleepy children for me. You know, one of these days I'll be making gravy. I'll be making plenty. I'm going to pay them all back." He's thinking about Christmas. He's thinking about the Christmas that he's not going to share with his family because of whatever he did that landed him in the slammer. It's about his shame. It's about his shame. He's writing to his family. He's not writing to a parole board saying how he's been rehabilitated and he's paid his debt to society. It's about the shame that he feels because he's separated from the ones that he loves. "I screwed up. And I'm sorry. Tell them I'm all sorry. And I'm going to pay them all back." Shame is one of the deepest, most debilitating feelings that we can have. Shame separates us from those we love. It isolates us from those around us. And it's so important because belonging is very important. Belonging is so important, and therefore shame, being isolated, is so powerful. There is real power in public shaming. It used to be common to shame people as a punishment. You probably got pictures of people being put in the stocks. Nowadays it's kind of a tourist attraction. You put the kids in the stocks and then threaten to kind of leave them there and walk off and then leave them there for a little while and then come back. They used to put someone in the stocks in the public square and people would throw produce at them or whatever. And it's shaming. It sounds like something from the Dark Ages. But I think actually more and more common, shame is a part of our society. Shame is actually a growing part of our society. The rise of social media, that great juggernaut that is now so much a part of our lives that wasn't even there 10 to 20 years ago, gives us the ability to connect like never before and network and interact all the time like never before. And the fascinating thing is it's led to this rise in shaming behavior. We have body shaming, mummy shaming, leave shaming. I was reading a quote from a clinical psychologist. She said, "Social media has created an aggressive culture of public shaming in which individuals take it upon themselves to inflict psychological damage." There's another researcher, Charles J. Orland. He said this, "The mob that is the internet is more than willing to serve as judge, jury, and executioner, flogging in the virtual town square with millions of onlookers." The point is, shame is more and more prevalent in our society. I heard a news reporter from the US about a cafe owner who put on an event to facilitate community engagement with the police. The idea was the community would come and sit down and have a coffee with the police for free, and they could engage with the police. Her daughter, who worked at the cafe, had some anarchist tendencies and posted on social media her disgust at the police being welcome at their family cafe. And in response to those daughter's comments, hundreds of people jumped online and left bad reviews for the cafe. Hundreds of people threatened the staff. Hundreds of people boycotted the cafe. The cafe owner tried to clear their name. She actually fired the daughter from the staff to try and appease the mob. The local police even ended up appealing on this woman's behalf and saying that they needed to calm it all down and stop it all. And the upshot was the cafe went out of business. Now, here's the irony. That cafe owner was actually working to facilitate community engagement with the police. But once the shame engine got going, there was no stopping it. And that's the power of public shaming. The reason shame is so powerful is that we are intensely wired to belong in a group. We form our identities in a group. The groups that we are a part of, the places that we belong, is how we form our identity. Let me read to you a quote from Hugh McKay. He's an Australian social researcher, and he's got a chapter in one of his books all about belonging. He says this: through 50 years of social research, much of it spent sitting in people's homes, listening to them about their attitudes, values, and aspirations, I've been repeatedly struck by the attachment most people feel to their families, their neighbourhoods, their communities, and their loyalty to the various organizations they are associated with. The sense of belonging is palpable. The lack of it is distressing to those experiencing loneliness or social exclusion. I'd say we're an extraordinarily social species in our behavior and an extraordinarily sociable in our dispositions. We belong in a group. We form our identity in a group, and when shame drives us away and isolates us, it's debilitating. It affects us deeply. It cuts to our very identity. Shame is powerful. Sometimes we are shamed not because of what we have done, but because of what others have done to us. It's common for victims of crime to feel shame because of what was done to them. One of the most harrowing books I've ever read was a book called The Kite Runner by Khaled Hosseini. The main character rescues a child who has lost his parents and been subject to awful abuse. There's a scene where they sit in the light of a mosque and they're talking. And the child talks. He buries his face in his hands and he wept a long time before he spoke again. I miss father and mother too, he croaked. But sometimes I'm glad they're not here anymore. Why? I touched his arm and he drew back. Because, he said, gasping and hitching between sobs. Because I don't want them to see me. I'm so dirty. He sucked in his breath and he let out a long, wheezy cry. I'm so dirty and full of sin. You're not dirty, Sir Rabbi said. Those men, you're not dirty at all. They did things. The bad man and the other two, they did things. They did things to me. You're not dirty and you're not full of sin. It is cruel that an innocent victim should be the one to feel shame. That a victim, an innocent victim of someone else's sin, should feel shame. And that's the horror of sin, that it alienates the perpetrator and the victim. It's awful. Sometimes, though, our shame is not innocent. Sometimes our shame is because of what we have done. I heard the story of someone who had a gambling addiction. They were the manager of a local bank. They one day on a Tuesday lunchtime borrowed $50,000 from the vault and took it to the casino. And it all started well. They started having this lucky streak with a crowd gathering to look on. But sure enough, he started to lose. And with $20,000 on the blackjack table, he gets a call from work. And it hits him, what have I done? I've just taken $50,000 from the bank vault and taken it to a casino. And so now he's desperate to win back everything. And it goes from $30,000 to $20,000 to $10,000. And he shared the memory of someone sitting at another table watching him, shaking their head. Shame. He leaves with a few chips in his pocket. He drives around town, Detroit, feeling broken, feeling beat up, feeling shame. And he calls his boss to tell him what he's done, and his boss says, don't do anything stupid. We'll work it out tomorrow. And so he takes the few remaining chips, he books a hotel room, he calls his mum and his sister and his girlfriend to come and meet him. He goes out and he spends the last of the money to buy ruby jewellery for his mother, because he figures he's going to prison and this is going to be the last time he sees his mum, and he wants to give his mum something to remember him by. And when his mum comes to the hotel room and sits down with him, her response is, I'm not taking this jewellery. You should be ashamed of yourself. You were raised better than that. And his response as he's telling this story is, you don't know how much it hurt my mum to say that, and she was right. Shame. He felt shame. But that shame couldn't change him. He goes on to say, I wish I could say that the threat of jail, the pain my mother felt, the normalcy of a wife and a baby changed me and everything became happy. I wish I could say that. But he couldn't. What he'd done brought shame on him, but the power of that shame, the isolating, awful, debilitating power of that shame couldn't actually help him. How do we deal with shame? How do we get rid of it? How do we get rid of shame? We can get rid of guilt. We know how to get rid of guilt. You do the crime, you do the time, you pay the penalty, you do the community service, and you walk out a free man with your debt to society cleared. You're not guilty in the eyes of society or the law anymore. But shame doesn't work like that. Shame stays with us. We carry it with us. How do we deal with it? Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. They're naked and unashamed, and all is right in the world. But the moment they rebel against God, they disobey his command, what happens? Shame enters the world, and look at what they do. Reading from Genesis, the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, and in the cool of the day they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. They're terrified that they'll be exposed, so they hide. They don't let God see, and they try to cover themselves. They try to hide. The point isn't about nudity. It's not about clothing. It's about being exposed, and it's about our instinct to hide. When we have done something wrong and we are ashamed, we hide. You fast forward to the ancient Israelites. God has given them instructions about the Day of Atonement. They sacrifice a bull and a goat for the nation's sin. They put the blood on the altar. But they also had a second goat, another goat, the scapegoat. Listen to Leviticus 16. When Aaron has finished making atonement from the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. The scapegoat carries away the sin of the nation. Does it sound primitive and superstitious? We do the same. We still have the same response to shame. We hide it. Never let it see the light of day. We run away from it. Do you reckon that's our new speaker? Some new sound gear, and I'd say that's a successful test. We run away and we hide. Don't let our shame see the light of day. We hide from it, or we run away from it, and we drive it away. Isn't that how we deal with shame? Think of the things that you are most ashamed of. Think of the things that you are most ashamed of. And isn't that your instinct? Hide it. Don't let anyone know. And run away from it. Run away where no one knows my name and no one knows what I've done. And when we see shame in other people, we drive it away. But we can't cover up our shame. In the dark, hidden, it grows and it creeps out. We can't outrun it. We can't hide it. Shame becomes a prison that we carry inside. What do we do about our shame? What does God do about our shame? What does God do about our shame? The crucifixion of Jesus is the cure for our shame. On the cross, Jesus carried our shame. Crucifixion was designed to inflict the maximum pain on the victim. It was a torturous, painful death, but it was also designed to cause the maximum shame to the victim. It is a shameful death. Far from hiding away or running away or driving away, Jesus enters into our shame. Have a look at verse 17. Verse 17 and 18. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Jesus is paraded through Jerusalem, carrying the instrument of his death, just like someone putting the stocks in the town square. He's paraded through Jerusalem, carrying the instrument of his death, displayed between two criminals, most likely zealots who'd been found guilty of insurrection. He hangs there, shamed before the world. Verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared for him and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Jesus hangs there in full public view, and the charge above him is written in all the main languages of the empire, so that everyone who can see, everyone who's coming in and out of the city about their normal business, can see Jesus hanging there and can read his shame for all to see. Didn't matter who you were, a Roman, a Jew, just some merchant traveling through the empire, through Jerusalem, you see the shame of Jesus. Verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, and with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Naked and exposed to the world, Jesus hangs there in shame. Exposed as Roman soldiers sit at the foot of the cross, gambling for his clothes and gambling for the best share of what they can take from their victim. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. He dies exposed before his family and his friends. To be shamed before strangers is one thing. People who don't know you, people who aren't connected to you, people you don't know. To do something where no one knows who you are and to be shamed, that's one thing. But to hang there exposed before your family, before your friends, before the people who love you the most. In every sense, this is a shameful death. How does God deal with shame? He enters right into it and he takes it on himself. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't hide from it. He doesn't drive it away. He comes and enters right into it. Jesus identifies himself with the shamed ones, with those who carry shame. Jesus comes and identifies with them. Jesus' death for us is salvation for us. He took our guilt and he put it to death. All of our guilt is laid on Jesus and he puts it to death on the cross. But even more, he carries our shame. He takes all of our shame, all of the shame of the world on himself, and he puts it to death. He is the scapegoat. All of our shame is put on him and he carries it out of the city and he puts it to death. Your shame, those things that cause you to hide from God, those things that cause you to run away from God, Jesus knows it all. He knows it all. And he says, I know what it is. You don't need to hide. I know what it is. You don't need to run. I carried all of the shame of the world, and if you give it to me, you don't have to carry it anymore. If you give it to me, you don't have to carry it anymore. I carried it for you, says Jesus. That's how God deals with shame. That's the plan of God for dealing with our shame. The King of the Jews, more than that, the King of Heaven, the one with all glory and all honor, who had no shame, carries the shame of the world. Psalm 22, you can see that quote there in verse 24. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Later on, you can go back and flick back and read Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before this event, prophesying what God's Son would do. God planned for his Son to enter into the world and carry away the shame of the world and put it to death on the cross. Even on the cross, even while he is dying on the cross in shame, Jesus takes away the shame of Mary. Look again at verse 26. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So many Marys. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Yes, it's about physical provision. It's about looking after a poor widow who doesn't have anyone to provide for her. It's about her safety. It's about someone looking after her. But more than that, it's about her shame. Jesus is taking away the shame of Mary, that her son is up there dying this shameful death before all to see. Even as he is being rejected and shamed by the world, he is making sure that Mary is welcomed in and belongs and has a home and a family in which she lives. at the cross, the shame of the world is transformed into the glory of God. There's this theme that runs through John's gospel again and again. As Jesus is physically lifted up on the cross in shame, that is the moment when he is lifted up and exalted in glory. From the cross shines the glory of God. And that notice above his head, written in all those languages, proclaims to the world that he is a king. God turns everything upside down. In the depths of this shame, it is the heights of Jesus' glory. Because that's where you see the sacrificial love, the sacrificial grace, the sacrificial mercy of Jesus, that he would take it all for us, that he would bear it all for us. Let me read you a quote. "The crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who stretched out on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory, and he reigns from the tree." God takes all of the shame of the cross and he makes it the supreme glory of Jesus. This is the moment when Jesus is lifted up and exalted in his splendor before the world, and our shame is taken away. Our shame is taken away. Jesus told a parable before he died, of a son who brought shame on himself. He dishonored his father, demanded his inheritance, took it and ran far, far away, and lived a shameful life of debauchery. And after this life of shame, he finds himself alone, destitute, and ashamed, and in utter disgrace. He heads for home. He's going to beg to be given the place of a slave in his father's house. "I don't deserve to be your son. Let me be a slave." Can you imagine that long walk home? Step after step after step, each step bringing him closer to his father's house, where he has to front up to his father and beg to be made a slave. You can just see him, can't you? Wanting to just slink in the back door, afraid of what his father would say. What would you expect his father to say? "You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You were raised better than that. You have some nerve showing your face around here after all you've done. Now you come crawling back." That isn't what the Father says. That isn't what the Father says. The Father runs to him, embraces him, brings him into the family home, commands that he be cleaned up and dressed again like a son. He welcomes him with a lavish banquet, and there is a celebration that this son has come home. He deserved to be shamed, but instead, he was given honor. And Jesus says that that is how God treats anyone who comes to him ashamed. That if we come to God, that is how he will treat us. As Jesus hung naked before the world, bearing all of our shame, we receive the embrace of a father who welcomes us home. And we are given the place of the Son Jesus, who deserved that place of sonship and honor and glory and a banquet celebrating his honor. He takes our shame and we share in his honor. Let's pray. Jesus, I don't know what shame is hidden in this room. I don't know what has been done, what's been said, what has separated us, caused alienation and isolation? I don't know. But it's not hidden from you. And Lord, where we are so quick to judge, where we're so quick to drive away, you welcome with open arms. Lord, you're not afraid of our shame. You're not afraid of it. You open your arms to us and you sit with us in our shame and you say, I know. I carried it for you. Lord, I pray as we think about your death for us, that you would give us your comfort and your peace, that your Holy Spirit would work among us, that there might be restoration, that there might be honor, that there might be acceptance and belonging. Jesus, we know that this is the heart. It's the heart of God. It's what you taught us. It's what you showed us. It's what you demonstrated to us. And you will not drive any away who come to you. And so we come to you. Lord, for anyone who's not sure, make them sure, Lord. For anyone who's afraid, take away that fear. Please work in us by your Holy Spirit and let your grace flow among us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.